Those of you who have been with us these Lord's Day evenings will know that we have been studying together the lives of some outstanding characters in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Arguably, the chief of these great actors on the stage of the book of Acts is the Apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. The Apostle Paul, as we would like to refer to him, was a veritable giant of the faith. It is indicated, I believe, by his name that he was a man who was actually small in stature. He was not a great big fella, but he was a great big man, spiritually speaking. He was a spiritual giant. A man who, of course, was formerly a persecutor of the church, a hater of the things of God, but who became one of the most powerful preachers of Christ that the world has ever seen. Now, I know that the biography of Paul could be considered for many weeks and months, indeed. Never mind looking at it in one solitary message, but that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at the life of Paul in one sermon. And if I was asked to sum up the life of Paul, I would say it was a life of great fruitfulness. Many were the souls who were saved through his preaching. Numerous were the churches that were established and begun under his ministry. But the great event that stands out in the life of Paul was his experience on the Damascus Road when, before his name was even changed, from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle, he met the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul related on a number of occasions his testimony. One of those occasions we have read about tonight in Acts chapter 26, when before King Agrippa, Paul referred to his experience of conversion, and he referred to it as having involved a heavenly vision. You'll find that statement in verse 19. Acts 26, verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And it's really that statement that I believe is critical in the life of the Apostle Paul. This is a pivotal statement in the whole history of that man's life. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. On the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Saul and gave him, at that time, a great commission. A commission which he was to fulfill as the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle to the Gentiles. That vision which he received from the Lord was basically a threefold revelation. And I'm going to try to cram into that threefold revelation the life and witness of the Apostle Paul. Let's notice three things. First of all, when Paul said, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, he was referring to what was actually a vision of a great deliverer. Verse 17, the Lord said, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Paul received a vision of Christ that day as a great deliverer. Now he did receive that vision literally and physically. Paul was there on the Damascus Road and he actually saw Christ in vision, appearing to him. But he never lost that vision of his Lord spiritually. Because though he could say later on, now we know Christ no more after the flesh, that is, we don't see him with the physical naked eye, yet he could see the Lord spiritually and he could see him and think about him as the great deliverer. For instance, in writing to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, and verses 12 and 13, Paul said this of the Lord, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And he gives thanks for that. This is a good time to think about that text in verse 12 of Colossians 1, because we've just had thanksgiving. And here Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. When Paul got that vision on the Damascus Road, he got a vision of a great deliverer, one who would give him deliverance from the dominion of sin. Christ is a great deliverer from the bondage and slavery of sin's chains. And Paul referred to that, did he not, in Colossians 1:13, how the Lord had delivered him from the power of darkness, from the thraldom, from the rulership and the kingship of the devil. And he said he has translated us into a different kingdom, the kingdom of His dear Son. We're no longer Satan's slaves, but we're now the slaves of King Jesus. This was the person that the Apostle Paul met on that Damascus road. One who could deliver him from a life of sin, and who did deliver him that day from a life of sin. Paul was changed when he met Jesus. He uses the word in Colossians 1:13, translated. Translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now this vision of a deliverer from the dominion of sin is a view of Christ that we all need. We need to see Him in that capacity, and we must come to know Him as the great deliverer from the dominion of sin if we're ever to be in heaven. We need to know by experience that Christ is a deliverer from a life of sin. The question is, have you been delivered? And have you been brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ is a deliverer from the thraldom of sin. Romans 6 verse 14 records, and these are the words of Paul by inspiration, for sin shall not. He doesn't say should not. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. In other words, we're no longer under the kingship, under the reigning authority of the devil. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It does not rule your life the way it once did, because you've been delivered from the dominion of sin by this great deliverer, Jesus Christ. Paul said, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What was it? It was a vision of a great deliverer. A great deliverer from the dominion of sin. But also a great deliverer from the dictatorship of the world. And that's the vision of the Savior that Paul had that day. It was Paul who wrote to Titus these words. If you want to turn there, it's Titus chapter 2. And reading from verse 11. What great verses are these? Titus chapter 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. You see, God's grace teaches us something. What does it teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that glorious, that blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Paul had a vision of a Savior who can give deliverance from the dictatorship of the world. The Lord Jesus saves us to make us live holy and separated lives. And therefore the world is not to be allowed to dictate to the Christian. Think of how he put it to the Romans. Romans 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. Someone has translated that in this way, Do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. I like that. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That means changed. By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christ died to deliver us from being squeezed into the world's mold. You know, a worldly Christian is a terrible contradiction. It's a contradiction. A worldly Christian. It's the Lord's purpose to make you different. That doesn't mean that you go about like some kind of head case where, you know, everybody turns their head to look because you look so far out in left field. That's not the purpose of the Lord for His people. Nevertheless, we should not be allowing the world to dictate how we live, how we dress, how we behave, and what we do. We should not allow the world to dictate that. Christians shouldn't get their standards from the world. They get their standards from the book, from the Word of God. Paul said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It was a vision of a Savior who can give deliverance from the dictatorship of the world. But also Christ the Deliverer brings to His people deliverance from the damnation of hell. The Lord has saved us from hell. You know, that ought to rejoice our hearts every day that we'll never be in hell. We'll never be in hell. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 puts it like this. And to wait for His Son from heaven, that's what we're called to do, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You remember how it was preached in the days of our Savior, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The Lord has delivered us from the wrath to come. Deliverance from the damnation of hell. There is such a thing as judgment. My Bible speaks of it, and so does yours if you have the right Bible. It speaks of judgment. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That's in the Bible. Matthew 3 and verse 7 gives us those words of John the Baptist. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. There is wrath. It was Job in chapter 28, I believe, who said, because there is wrath, beware, lest He take thee away with His stroke, and then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. But Christ is the great deliverer from the condemnation of hell. By His blood, He saves us from hell. A great deliverer. Paul spoke of Him in that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Listen to this. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. A vision of a great deliverer. That's what Paul saw that day. And it impacted his life for good from that point onwards. He kept that vision of the Savior ever before him. He was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The vision of a great deliverer. But that revelation to Paul was secondly, the vision of a grand design. Look at verse 16. What was the vision that he had received? Well, it was a vision of the Lord speaking to him. And here's what He said to him. Verse 16 of Acts 26. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. God had a purpose for Paul. He said, I've appeared unto thee for this purpose. Here's a grand design that I have for your life. And if you compare the testimony given in Acts chapter 22, you'll see what that was. Acts 22 and verse 14. And he said, that's Ananias said on the same occasion, the day of his conversion, Acts 22:14, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. In other words, that you would have a vision of Christ, that you would hear his word. He says, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. He was going to be telling people ever afterwards in his life of the Christ that he had met and of what Christ had said to him. And the Lord, who had a purpose for Paul, a grand design for Paul, is the same God who has a purpose for you and has a grand design for you. Everybody in this room is here in the purpose of God. And the Lord has a purpose to perform in your life. Every one of us who has trusted Him has a job of work to do for Him. That's the great thing about the life of a true Christian. It's a life with a purpose. How many there are tonight all around us in this world, and they have absolutely no purpose to their lives. None. It's as if they're going about aimlessly, wandering to and fro from day to day, and they don't have any real purpose for living. Teenagers, young people, with no rhyme or reason to their lives. Their lives are without real purpose, and they're not the only ones. A lot of older people are exactly the same. They haven't got really anything to live for. Christ alone gives meaning to your life. There's a song about that. It's called, He Gave Me Something Worth Living For. I don't know if you've ever heard that. But how true that is. The Lord gives us something worth living for. And Paul, as Saul, that was his name at that time, he got that vision that not only included salvation from Christ, but it was a call to service for Christ. The Lord said, I've called you. I've set you apart. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. I remember once, just before I went into the ministry, a friend of mine had a sister who had just recently professed faith in Christ. She was converted from the Greek Orthodox religion, which is a wonderful thing that the Lord saved her from that idolatry. But I remember she didn't know very much about the Bible. And I remember her saying, I suppose having been under priestcraft and the priest was everything in that religion, she now felt a great sense of freedom. And she said, we don't need ministers. She said, after all, the word minister isn't in the Bible anyway. Well, I try to be kind. I do try to be kind. And I said, dear, actually it is in the Bible. God has called men to be ministers. And Paul was one of them. Acts 26 verse 16. I've appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. The word minister really means a servant. To make thee a servant, a minister, and a witness. Both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. God had a purpose for Paul. And the Lord, as it were, was saying to him, look, Saul, you're saved, but you're saved to serve. You know, I'm not just saving you from a lost eternity. I'm saving you that you might serve me until the time comes for you to go to heaven. And that's true of every one of us here that are truly saved. The Lord has saved us that we might serve Him. If the Lord only saved you to take you to heaven, then you would have gone to heaven at the very instant that you were saved. Because the Lord would have had no other purpose for you to fulfill. If He saved you only to take you to heaven, then you would have gone to heaven at that instant. But He's left you here. He has kept you on this earth for a time, whether it be longer or shorter, that you might do His will. And Paul got that vision that day of a grand design, a purpose for his life. And he spent the rest of his entire Christian life fulfilling that purpose. Let me ask you tonight, are you seeking God's will for your life? Do you seek God's will for your life each and every day? Are you in His design and living to fulfill His purpose? Think about Paul here. He talked about how that the grand design of God for him was that he might be a witness. A witness is what? A person who tells what he knows. And that's what Paul did. And it was God's design that through him, as a witness, sinners might be converted, so that God's purpose for their lives would be fulfilled, as he witnessed. You think about that. As you serve the Lord and fulfill the purpose that He's called you to fulfill, you're also helping to fulfill God's purpose in other lives. And see how that was true of Paul. Look at verse 18 of Acts 26. Well, look, read verse 17 as well. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. To do what? To open their eyes. And to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There are five things there that are part of God's design for sinners. When our witness to ungodly people is successful, these are five things that are wrought in the hearts of the ungodly. Look at them quickly. There will be revelation. Their eyes will be opened. Open to see the truth as it is in Jesus. And oh, that God would do this through our preaching and our witness. Open the eyes of people. You know, when folks give you a hard time because you're a Christian, maybe your family members even, there's a reason for it. They're blinded by the devil. They can't see. They're blinded. And oh, that the Lord would open their eyes. Revelation. And then there's repentance. To turn them. That's what repentance is. It's a turning. It's a turning from darkness. Turning from the darkness of sin to the light of salvation. Turning from Satan's power unto the Lord Himself. And we know that God demands repentance. He now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Without it, there's no salvation. And then there's reception. That's something else that will happen when our witness is successful. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. Sometimes above the confessional booth in a Roman Catholic church there will be the words in Latin, Ego te absolvo. It means your sins are absolved. Your sins are forgiven. But the sad truth is they're not. Because no man can forgive sins, but God only. But thank God there is one who forgives sins. There is one who forgives sins, and His name is Jesus. And when people are truly saved, the great design of God for them is accomplished when they receive Christ, because they thereby receive the forgiveness of sins. Their sins are put away. If you're not saved tonight, God will forgive you now if you'll receive His mercy and grace and come to Him in repentance and faith. There's reception. There's reliance. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Faith that is in me. That's reliance. Faith in Christ is a saving grace. And what is it? It's reliance upon His blood alone for salvation. 100%. It's not reliance upon Christ partly and reliance upon something else partly. It's reliance upon Christ 100%. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That happens when people come to know Him. They rely upon His blood. So there is revelation, repentance, reception, reliance, and righteousness. We talked about that this morning. Sanctified by faith that is in me. Set apart to a holy purpose. A heavenly inheritance awaits all who receive Christ's righteousness. Heaven's gates are open to us because of the blood of Jesus shed for us. In salvation, we are looked upon as being in Christ. That's a great statement, isn't it, in the Bible? In Christ. Now, there are some who are out of Christ. They're not in Christ. They're without Christ. And without God and without hope in the world. But those that are in Christ are made nigh by His blood. And Christ is that righteous, pure and holy one who is accepted of God. And if we are in Him, then we are righteous and pure and holy and accepted of God as He is. What a great privilege it is then to be used of God to bring sinners into this position. To be a soul winner. And that's God's purpose for believers. That we might be witnesses of these things. That we might be soul winners for Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose for us. And when you think about it, Paul's entire ministry consisted of bringing mostly Gentile people unto the Lord. The Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, and so on and so forth. This was God's great design being fulfilled through him. What Paul did from that day of his conversion was to fulfill his life's design and destiny that God had set before him. And you can read in the book of Acts, right from chapter 9 onwards to the end of the book in chapter 28, and you'll see how Paul spent his entire life fulfilling the purpose for which the Lord had appeared to him. He was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It was a vision of a great deliverer. It was a vision of a grand design. But something else. When Paul said, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision," we could think about it as a vision of a glorious destiny. Look at verses 22 and 23. Again, we've said he's giving his testimony. He's telling of what the Lord has done for him. Listen to this. "Having therefore obtained help of God," giving the Lord the credit, "I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great." I think that was true physically. I think it was also true in terms of people's social status. Small and great. Ordinary people. Kings. And noblemen. "Saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people, and to the Gentiles." Paul was true to the heavenly vision by preaching especially the truth of the resurrection from the dead. You see, the one who appeared to him was the risen Christ. This that happened on the Damascus Road was some years after Calvary and after the resurrection of Christ. The Lord had gone back to heaven, and now from heaven he appears to Saul. It's the risen Christ. And he gives to Paul this vision, and this vision was a vision of a glorious destiny. Christ's resurrection is, and Paul expounded it, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ's resurrection is the harbinger. It is the pledge of our own resurrection. He's the first. That's what it says there in verse 23. That he should be the first that should rise from the dead. The Lord is the first fruits. You compare 1 Corinthians 15 and Paul's great exposition of that. He spent his ministry preaching this. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." They're not in heaven at all, he says, if Christ is not risen. They're not saved, they're lost. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Look at this. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now clever people will say, but now wait a minute. Christ wasn't the first to rise from the dead, was he? Because after all, doesn't it tell us in the Old Testament about the young man who was raised by Elijah and another young man who was raised by Elisha? And doesn't it tell us about those that were raised by Jesus in his lifetime? Remember Jairus' daughter who was 12 years old? Remember the widow of Nain's son? Remember Lazarus? He stood at his grave and called him from the tomb. And then, of course, when we come into other portions in the New Testament, there were others who were raised as well, Dorcas and so forth. But prior to Christ rising from the dead, there were indeed those who rose from the dead. So what does that mean? That Christ is the first fruits, and then they that are Christ at his coming. What does it mean in Acts chapter 26 when it tells us in verse 23 that Christ should be the first that should rise from the dead? Well, it's a very simple answer. All those that I mentioned who rose physically subsequently died again. Every one of them. Imagine paying a funeral undertaker twice to bury somebody. Well, that's what happened if the widow of Nain paid for her son's funeral. It's hard to know whether that Jewish undertaker got his money or not that day, because he didn't really get the job done. They were halfway through the funeral and the Lord touched the coffin and brought him from the dead. So he really didn't get him buried. He might have got 50% payment. Who knows? But some undertaker would have been paid later, when the widow of Nain's son eventually came to the point of dying. The same with Lazarus. Lazarus subsequently died. All of those lived their life and then they died. But Christ was the first to rise, never to die again. That's what it means. The Lord Jesus is risen with a body fitted for glory. And that's the way it's going to be for all his people. Those that I've mentioned did not have bodies fitted for glory when they rose from the dead. The young man who was raised by Elijah, the young man raised by Elisha, and those others, they were not raised with glorified bodies that they could go to heaven in. But when the Lord comes again and we're raised from the dead, we will be raised in bodies that are fitted for glory. He is the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And that's the one that Paul got the vision of on the road to Damascus. It was none other than the risen Christ. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. You know, there are so-called preachers who attack that doctrine. They don't believe in the resurrection. They try to explain it away. In fact, back in England, quite recently, there was a bishop called David Jenkins, the Bishop of Durham, who every single year at Easter made it a point of his, in order to stir up controversy, of course, but he successfully did it in the Church of England, made it a point of criticizing the doctrine of the resurrection. Imagine a minister making it his life's business to tear down one of the great pillars of the faith. But all his unbelief and all the unbelief of all the other skeptics doesn't change anything. Jesus rose from the dead. And we who are saved tonight, washed in the blood of Christ, just like Paul himself, we're going to be raised with Christ in glory. Remember how when the apostle came to die, he had this great assurance in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's what he said in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And that phrase, the time of my departure, is a very interesting phrase, because there's a Greek word that's used there that has a number of different applications. One of them, for instance, applies to the lifting of the moorings of a boat. Now, I'm quite familiar with that because oftentimes I've travelled between Ireland and Scotland on a ferry boat. And when the ferry is docked at the dock, at the shore, at the harbour, the men who work on the vessel will moor that vessel to the shore with big ropes. And whenever the vessel is ready to leave and it's ready to depart, they lift those big ropes from off of those moorings on the side of the dock, and they're reeled in with a big hydraulic machine, and they're brought up into the boat. And the boat sails away. And that's what Paul says about his own death. The time of my departure is at hand. The ship is about to sail. The moorings have been lifted. And I'm ready for heaven. Of course, that phrase also applies and is used by the Greeks, the original phrase that's there in the Greek Testament. It's used by the Greeks to refer to the pulling up of tent pegs in a tent. And if you know anything about camping, you've ever done that, you know that when you take the tent pegs out, you better not think you're going back into the tent to sleep, because it'll collapse around you. When you take up the tent pegs, it means you're ready to leave. You're ready to fold up the tent and get going. The time of my departure is at hand. And there are a couple of other applications that I won't get into tonight. But what Paul was saying was this: look, I'm ready to die. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And listen to this: henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And I'm not going to be alone, for he says, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Every single believer, just like Paul, can look forward to being raised with Christ to glory. And that, my friends, is a vision that should ever occupy our minds and be the great spur to our Christian living and to our evangelism. One day we shall go to heaven. We're going to heaven. We're not here to stay. We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven and bask in God's own light. But I fear, but some of you are out of Christ and held by many a snare. We cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. The Apostle Paul had that vision of eternity ever before him. And that's why he went out and evangelized at great personal cost. That's why he put up with the abuse and the affliction and the imprisonments and the beatings and the stonings. That's why he did it. Because he had a vision of this great deliverer. He had a vision of this grand design for his life. And he had a vision of a glorious destiny for all that are saved. He could look forward to eternity, to his own resurrection, and to that of all believers. You know what he said about it on one occasion? Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation, he means our manner of life, is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He's going to change this vile body, and it'll be fashioned like unto his glorious body. C.H. Spurgeon was very friendly with Andrew Bonner of Scotland. Although Spurgeon was a Baptist and Bonner was a Presbyterian, they were great friends. And one time Spurgeon asked Bonner for a photograph of himself. He would like his picture. And Bonner complied with the request, but he enclosed a little note. He said, I hope you're happy with my likeness. But he said, it's not nearly as good as it's going to be in glory when my vile body is fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And that's true of us all. And it was that truth of the resurrection that Paul was actually called before Agrippa to answer for. That's why he was there that day in Acts chapter 26. Because there were those that didn't like it when he preached the resurrection from the dead. And they thought that it was something that was too incredible to be believed. And Paul says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? For this is the very hope of our fathers. And he answered for it. He said, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Paul had this great hope and he preached concerning it. There was a glorious destiny for him. This is not all that there is. But there's heaven. There's eternity. There's glory. Do we have this great vision before us of a glorious destiny, a home in heaven? I trust that the Lord will help us all who profess his name to be like Paul in this respect. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I believe that Paul kept that vision before him his entire life. From that point onward, when he was converted, he never lost the vision. And it was a vision of eternity. May God help us all to ever keep this threefold vision before our eyes as he did. The vision of a great deliverer. One who's delivered us from our sins and can deliver others from theirs. The vision of a great design, a grand design. The Lord has a purpose for us to use us in his service. And the vision of a glorious destiny. May we live, as the hymn writer said, with eternity's values in view. Last Monday, I experienced something very, very sad. When I went to that funeral home of the Carosis, Frank and Trina Carosi, who were killed in that car crash, and I saw those two bodies laid out in their caskets end to end, and saw those grieving relatives, It was heartbreaking. It was heartbreaking. And standing at that graveside, and to see people standing there, of whom I'm absolutely convinced they have no hope, because they're trusting in a false religion. They're trusting in lighting candles and going through rosary beads and trusting to the ministrations of a priest who can't help them. I thought to myself, standing there and looking on that scene, how I need to live with eternity's values in view. That what matters at the end of the day, what really matters, is where do you stand before God when you leave this scene of time? How is it with your soul? That's all that matters, really. At the end of the day, when it comes down to that, what else matters? Does it matter what kind of car you drove? Does it matter what kind of house you lived in? Does it matter, you know, what kind of job that you have? What does it matter? It's all finished. It's all done with. What matters? How is it with your soul? Where will you spend eternity? That's what really matters. And that, friends, is the vision that was before Paul all the time in his ministry. It was his desire, his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. It was his constant burden. He said it. And with this I will finish. In Romans chapter 9, he said it. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. I'm not telling you any lies. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There's a man who lived with a constant burden upon his soul, because he knew, as we know, and as the Bible teaches us, that if you die without Christ, you're lost for all eternity. May the Lord keep the vision of Christ and the vision of souls ever before us. Let's pray.